Well, as been mentioned, today is the last day of unleavened bread. It's the last holy day of this season. The next one will be coming up, be in the summer or early summer, late spring, when we reach Pentecost. And the message that I want to give is something I gave in St. Louis and in our Troy, Illinois congregation prior to Passover. But it's a sermon that it also I feel applies very strongly to the days of unleavened bread. During these days, we should have been focusing on looking for opportunities to remove sin from our lives, looking for, replacing that leavened bread that we've been partaking of and replacing with the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. During this week, we should have been examining ourselves just as we were commanded to examine ourselves prior to Passover, we'll go to that scripture in a second, but that wasn't something that should have just ended once we hit Passover. Examining ourselves on a daily basis, especially during the days of unleavened bread, this is a time to remind us of the constant need to examine ourselves and to look for opportunities to remove sin from our lives. I'd like to look at the Paul's correction letter to the Corinthian church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And verses 28 through 29, these are verses that we cover every year, and it's a good reminder. So 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 29, we read here what Paul wrote. He says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup," speaking of the Passover. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And as I was reading a commentary, I wanted to get a little more in-depth in what was being said here. This John Gill's exposition of the Bible brought out something that really just kind of spoke to me in a way. On this phrase where it says, let a man examine himself, he goes on to say whether he has a true sense of sin, sorrow, and repentance. A true sense of sin, sorrow, and repentance. For it. Otherwise, he will see no need of a Savior, nor will he look to Christ for salvation, or be thankful to him for redemption by him, all of which are necessary in a due observance of this ordinance, I'm talking about the Passover. But this is something we need to make sure that we have, not just prior to the Passover, but it's something we need to continue in on a daily basis. It continues in verse 31. Paul writing here to the Corinthians, he said, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And again, John Gill's exposition of the Bible goes on to say, "To examine, try and prove ourselves as above directed," speaking of having that true sense of sin, sorrow, and repentance, and examining ourselves. Paul's instructions to judge ourselves should be this continuous process we go on throughout the year. We don't just come to this last day of unleavened bread and say, okay, we're finished with looking for opportunities to remove sin from our lives, and now we can go back to our normal leavened lives. But it's something we need to take. It's a reminder when we go through these holy days to remind us this is something we need to be doing every day throughout the year until we come again to the Passover next year. So this morning, what I want to speak on is having this true sense of sin, sorrow, and repentance, and making sure that we have this true sense within our lives as we live from day to day. Well, back in 1973, seems like an eternity ago now, but 1973, there was a gentleman named Carl Menninger. He was a famed psychiatrist at the time. He wrote a book titled "Whatever Became of Sin." And in this book, he wrote this particular paragraph. He says, "The word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and sensuous word, or serious word. It described a central point in every civilized human being's life plan and lifestyle. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion. And he says, why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? Now remember, he wrote this in 1973. Menninger warned that should the concept of sin become eliminated from open cultural discourse, any hope or thought of a moral society would inevitably vanish. And that's according to the Association of Biblical Counselors. 40 years ago, he wrote this. His words were prophetic. I can't imagine, I don't know if Mr. Menninger is still alive today, what he would think of the situation in the world today. But he was very prophetic in saying that if sin was removed from the vocabulary of our society, we would become an immoral society. And that's exactly what's happening. We look at some of the major church groups that exist in our society today. We just recently had a conference in the St. Louis area from the United Methodist Church. They brought in delegates from all over the world. They have a strong delegation in Africa. And they had 800 of their delegates come to the St. Louis area. And among the topics that they were discussing and that they were voting on was whether or not to reaffirm their historical stance on sexuality or to split over the issue of allowing homosexual clergy and same-sex marriages within their church. And surprisingly, it was a close vote. They did vote to reaffirm their historical stance, but it was a close vote. And unfortunately, in the St. Louis area, most of the United Methodist churches have already gone to the other extreme. They've adopted homosexual clergy and same-sex marriage as being the norm. There's no shame in it as far as they're concerned. And then, not too far from here in New York, up in Canada, up in Toronto area, there was a female pastor of the United Church of Canada, no affiliation to the United Church of God, thankfully. But this pastor was removed from her position back in 2015 and then reinstated in 2018. And she's an atheist. She's an atheist pastor. And they came to some kind of agreement and allowed her to come back and be the pastor of the Toronto congregation of this United Church of Canada. Now, how can you be a pastor and not believe in God? You know, John 17:3, it was a scripture that came to me as I was thinking about that. John 17:3. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is Jesus Christ speaking here and talking about the Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. To be a pastor that doesn't even believe in God is an affront to God. Yet this is what many of the major religions are doing these days. And we see many of them supporting abortion, even to the extreme of after-birth abortion of children. And they agree with this. They support it. And we see, as I'd mentioned, the one congregation, the same-sex marriage. This is becoming the norm in society today and in the churches that claim to be Christian. The only thing that seems to be a sin these days is to point out sin to society. It's the sin of intolerance. Well, you have to tolerate this. You have to accept this. And for us not to accept it, for us to want to adhere to the laws of God, is considered a sin in their eyes. And that's the only sin that they see these days. What has happened to sin? So during these times of examining ourselves, especially during the days of unleavened bread, when we're looking for those opportunities to remove sin, we need to understand what sin is and what it does to us. The biblical definition of sin, we don't want to accept mankind's definition. Some place would tell you, sin is playing cards, even if it's just solitaire, or dancing, or You know, drinking alcohol, all of those things are sin. You know, so we don't want to depend upon what man has to say about definition of sin. We want to see what does the Bible say. Well, the scripture that we go to most often is 1 John 3:4. 1 John 3:4 from the New King James Version, it tells us, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, I like the old King James Version on that, where it says that whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what it is. It's breaking God's law. In the New Living Translation, I don't know how they got away with translating it the way they did. I'm surprised that there weren't people that were upset by it. But the New Living Translation, this says, everyone who sins is breaking God's law. Like, wow, that's powerful. Most religions don't believe that that's sin anymore, the breaking God's law. They think God's laws are done away with. It goes on to say, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. You know, sin is defined in the original translations of the Bible means to miss the mark. What does that mean, to miss the mark? Well, if you're into archery or guns, you know, you got a target. It's got a bullseye in the middle. And that's what you're aiming for. That's the mark that you're shooting for, is to hit that bullseye. And you don't always hit that bullseye. Sometimes you miss the mark. You're off to the side. Maybe miss the target altogether. That's what would happen with me with a bow and arrow. I'd be lucky I didn't hurt myself. But that's what sin was defined as, to miss the mark. Well, what's the mark that we're trying to hit? If there's a mark that we're aiming for, what is that mark? Well, it's the standard of godly living that's established by God and was evidenced by the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfect in all his ways. He never sinned. He never missed the mark. And so that's the example that we need to be shooting for, to be like Christ, to exemplify his life in the way that we live our lives. And when viewed in that light, we're all sinners and in need of redemption, because we don't always hit that mark. We miss that mark on occasion. And hopefully it's rare, but you know, it says we miss the mark. Paul told us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us, no man other than Jesus Christ can ever claim that they've never sinned in their life. Because Paul said we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's turn over to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John 1. And John repeats basically the same thing. 1 John 1, we'll begin in verses 8, right? We read verses 8 through 10 here. John is telling us, he says, if we say that we have no sin, you know, I don't sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We do miss the mark. He says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the truth is what we're trying to eat this week, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We want that truth within us. And he continues, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We're telling God that your word is incorrect. You know, I've never sinned. I have no sin in me. We're basically calling God a liar. Not that he is a liar, but that's what we say. You know, if we say we've not sinned, we have no sin within us. And then John continues in the next chapter, chapter 2 of 1 John here, in verses 3 through 6. He goes on to say, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. This is how we know that we know God. We keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We use Christ as the target. He's the mark that we're shooting for in our lives, to live like he did, to walk as he walked, as John put here. But we see that there is this connection between sin and the law of God. We keep his commands. If he says, I know him, we don't keep his commands, we're a liar. That's what sin is. That's the biblical definition of sin, is breaking the laws of God. But what does sin do to us? I mean, if we sin, we fall down. What does that do to us when we do sin? Isaiah talked about this. Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Back to Isaiah 59. And we read it here in verse 2. Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah writes, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is what happens when we sin. We create a barrier that separates us from God. When we sin, it damages the relationship that we have with God. You know, think of it in you've got a close friend or, your spouse. If you do something wrong, you hurt them in some way, it damages the relationship. It hurts the relationship. And it could be, it's something that would need to be repented of, asked to be reconciled with your friend or whoever. And it hurts. It hurts when somebody you're close to betrays you in some way and hurts that relationship. And sometimes it can be very hard to mend that relationship. And this is what happens when we sin. We damage that relationship that we have with our Father. And it needs to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled to God, to be made right with him. We need to understand that our actions were wrong and that we've damaged that relationship. It's not God that needs to change. God's not done anything wrong. But we need to be made right, to be justified or made righteous in the sight of God. So that's what sin does. This is why we have to be examining in ourselves to determine, do we have sins in our lives that are creating that barrier between us and God? Does it hurt our prayer life in some way? Do we find ourselves maybe struggling and wrestling with a sin that's been plaguing us for a long time, something that we just can't seem to overcome? And those type of sins can hinder our prayers. It can hinder the relationship that we have with our Father. What does it take to overcome these habitual sins? Is it even possible? Is it something we might be stuck with until the return of Christ? What should our attitude be when we find ourselves separated from God because of our sins? Well, that brings us to the second point in this sermon on sin, sorrow, and repentance. Brings us to the subject of sorrow. And it's something we need to have a true sense of in our lives. I mentioned Paul's letter to the Corinthians at the very beginning. We read his corrective sentence, how to keep the Passover, that they needed to be examining themselves ahead of time. Just a little background, Paul traveled to the city of Corinth, and he lived there for about 18 months. While he was in Corinth, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jewish tent makers that had fled Rome when Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city in about 49 AD. And during his stay in Corinth, he was able to establish a church in the city. Now, this was quite an accomplishment, to be able to establish a church in the city of Corinth. Corinth was known around the world, not necessarily around the world, but in the civilized world at that time. They were kind of the Las Vegas or the San Francisco, New York City, New Orleans of that ancient world. It was a world of it was a city of corruption, of a lot of sin, a lot of pagan idolatry, and it was an absolute miracle for Paul to be able to set up a church in that city. We know that God probably had to, you know, work with people, open their minds to be able to understand the truth. But he was able to establish this church in the city. Now, at some point after Paul had left Corinth, things kind of went sideways a little bit. Paul had to write a corrective letter to them, talking to them about their conduct. And that's what we have in the book of 1 Corinthians. This was a letter that was written to the Corinthian church to correct them. You know, he wrote to them on such topics as division, sexual immorality that was happening within the congregation, lawsuits, marriage, Christian liberty, the order of worship, you know, talking about the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and the resurrection. They were all covered in this epistle. You know, it was a corrective letter that Paul had to write to the church in Corinth. Now, eventually, Corinth heeded the correction that Paul had given them, which prompted him to write 2 Corinthians. Paul had received a report from Titus that the Corinthian church had received Paul's rebuke and repented. Instead of taking insult at Paul's letter, rather than letting their feathers get ruffled and saying, "Who is he to tell us what to do and say these things about us?" they took Paul's letter to heart and repented. They made changes in their behavior. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Read about this. 2 Corinthians 7. We'll start in verse 4 here in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, he says, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." He was happy. He was proud. He had a godly pride in what Corinth had done. "I'm boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side." They weren't having a very good time there in Macedonia. They were being persecuted in some ways, and it just wasn't the best of trips to Macedonia that Paul could have asked for. And he continues saying, "Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears." Maybe some of those fears were that Paul was thinking, how was Corinth going to take his letter to them? You know, was he concerned about it? You know, he's worried about it. How were they going to react? In verse 6, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus had come to join them in Macedonia. "And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." That brought joy to Paul's life, to know that Corinth had listened to the correction he had sent, that they were willing to make changes in their life. They understood the sins that Paul had pointed out to them, and they were going to make changes. And what was Titus's message to Paul? We continue here in verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I'm sure Paul didn't take any pleasure in having to write the letter to Corinth in the first place to correct them. Don't know of any minister that takes pleasure in having to correct someone. But he had to do it, and in that way he didn't regret it, but he did regret having to do it. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So we see two types of sorrow Paul talks about here, and he was happy to see that the church in Corinth had godly sorrow, because godly sorrow was according to the will of God. It's the type of sorrow that God likes to see because it leads to a change in people. It led to a change of heart in Corinth, led to repentance. They took Paul's rebuke to them in the first epistle to make changes in their lives. Some people can't take correction. Some people, you know, get upset when they're corrected for something. They don't want their problems pointed out to them. They don't want to be told this is wrong what you're doing. That needs to change. They just can't take correction. Worldly sorrow, the other type of sorrow that Paul was talking about here, is not true repentance. But it's more of a remorse. It produces fruits of bitterness, hardness, despair, and eventually death. We have an example of that with Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. Don't know what his motivations were, why he wanted to do this. Perhaps it had something when he was corrected about being upset over the perfume that was used to anoint Christ's feet. You know, should have sold this. And Jesus Christ corrected him. Maybe that started causing bitterness. He didn't want to be corrected. He grew bitter, and he betrayed Jesus Christ. But afterwards, after he saw what was happening, he had sorrow. But unfortunately, it wasn't a godly sorrow that led to a change in his life. It rather is a worldly sorrow. He'd been caught, and he hung himself. Committed suicide. Worldly sorrow, as I said, can eventually lead to death. And that's the type of sorrow that Judas had. That's a perfect example of that type of sorrow. It's a resentment for being found out, and not a sorrow for what the sin produced. There's no sorrow over the fact that this sin that I've committed it produced bad fruits in me in some way. And if it meant not getting caught again the next time, maybe they'd do it all over again. They're just remorseful that they got caught. They're sorry that it's maybe caused some other problems for them by being caught. Godly sorrow, on the other hand, comes to see the wrongness of the action. It's not just the consequences of the thing, but the thing itself that we hate. Brethren, if you come to hate sin, even in the smallest sins of our life, you'll be on the road to overcoming that sin. And that's what we have to do. We have to be indignant towards that sin. We can't just say, well, you know, a little white lie doesn't hurt. You know, when the commandments tell us we shouldn't be bearing false witness, we can't make excuses. We have to come to hate the sin that might exist in our lives. You have to see it for the evil that it is. Romans 12, verse 9, Paul brings this out. And I was really disappointed. I'm on a few forums on Facebook and, with different Church of God members, and a lady that I'd known several years ago had written a response to a comment somebody else made about hating sin. And her comment was, well, I don't know that we're supposed to hate sin. I think that's God's job to hate sin. And I thought, that's not the way. Romans 12:9, Paul tells us, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Abhor is a very strong hate. We have to hate what is evil. And sin is evil. And then he goes on to say, cling to what is good. Hold on to it with every fiber of your being. Hold on to the good things. But hate what is evil. Abhor it. And when we reach that point where we see a sin in our life and we absolutely come to the point that we hate it and we abhor it, that's when we will see the changes start to happen in the way we address that sin. We have to have that sorrow. Now, I gave you an example of worldly sorrow, Judas. Now let's look at an example of godly sorrow. David was a man after God's own heart. And he had a wonderful attitude when it came to having godly sorrow. Psalms 51. Let's turn there. Psalms 51 and my Bible has a kind of a heading to it. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this was what David wrote after he had been confronted about his sin with Bathsheba, about the adultery, the murder of her husband. So David goes on to say in this psalm that he wrote, he said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We see Paul or David bring out four things here that we need to have with godly sorrow. He's asking for mercy. Mercy which is extended to us through God's grace and forgiveness. He's asked to have his sins blotted out. You know, you get a wine stain on a carpet and you get something to blot it out and you manage to get it all out. You don't see that the wine was there anymore. That's what blotting it out, and that's what we want with, you know, we ask for to have our sins blotted out, so that they don't even appear, they're no longer there. Washed from our iniquities. You know, have that dirt and that wrong mindset removed, cleansed from our minds, and then cleansed from our sins. These are the things that David asked for from God. Now, did he just stop there? Is that where we stop? We just say, well, I've committed this sin, God, and this is what I need. I need your mercy. I need my sins blotted out. I need to be washed from my iniquities. But we have a part to play in that too. That's where this godly sorrow comes in. We don't just ask God to perform these things and not expect that we're going to do some actions on our own. David continues here in verse 3. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. We have the acknowledgement of our sins. We have to acknowledge that what we've done is evil. It's wrong. We don't make excuses. We don't blame somebody else for our problems. We acknowledge that they're our problem, and it's something that we have to deal with. And we acknowledge that God's way is the right way and that our way is the wrong way. An awareness of our sins, that those sins are ever before us. We don't take it lightly. We don't think of these sins as being something that, it's just a little problem I have. It's something that has to be addressed. And he continues again in verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. We have to understand, as David said, that our sin is against God. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't say his sin was against Bathsheba, but his sin was against God because it hurt the relationship that he had with God. And that's what we have to understand. We have to understand our sin is against God and how that sin affects our relationship with God. We have to realize the evilness, as I brought out before, of our sin, so that we abhor it, we hate it, we want it removed. Sin is evil. It destroys our character. It can lead us to make compromises in our life. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. As I mentioned, we're taking on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth this week. We desire truth in our inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom What this is telling us is we desire truth and how sin affects us. What it does to us, what it does to those around us, what it does to our relationship with our Father, it has an impact. And we have to understand the evils of sin, and it will make us wiser in how we live our lives. As David said, you will make me to know wisdom. When we address those sins, we will become wiser in how we live our life. Let's jump down to verses 16 and 17. David continues writing here. He says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." That's not what God's looking for out of us, these burnt offerings, these sacrifices like that. "But the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." We come before God with this broken spirit. We're humbled, lacking in pride. We acknowledge that we've done wrong and that we want to change. We have this godly sorrow. We have a contrite heart, one that's remorseful, repentant, regretful. Our conscience has been stricken. So after we do this, what do we need from God? Well, I mentioned the first part, the mercy, and, you know, the blotting out of the transgressions. But let's jump back to verse 7. Verses 7 through 15 addresses more what we want from God when we come to this point of addressing our sins. In verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness," because our sins can bring despair and sorrow, a worldly sorrow if we're not careful. But we want to be joyful. We want to be glad that the bones you have broken may rejoice. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David was afraid of losing God's Spirit, and that should concern us also. We've got God's Spirit, but we continue in sin, we can lose that spirit. We don't want to lose that spirit. That's eternal life for us. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my lips shall show forth your praise." David acknowledged his sins. He didn't attempt to justify it. He didn't say, "Well, if Bathsheba hadn't been out there on that rooftop taking a bath, I would never have done anything like this." He didn't make excuses. He acknowledged that what he did was wrong, and he sinned against God. 2 Samuel 12, verses 13 through 14 bring this out. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Again, he acknowledges that it is against God that he had sinned. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die.'" There are consequences to our sins. We may be forgiven, but the consequences don't always go away. In David's case, the child was going to die. That was the consequence of his sin, that the child would not live. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of murder. And so we can repent and we can change, but sometimes the consequences of what we've done, they're going to live with us. And we have to acknowledge that that's just the way it is and should be a direction for us not to commit sins again in the future. So we've seen sin for what it is. We've seen godly sorrow. And we know that godly sorrow is to bring us to repentance, which is the third of these three subjects, sin, sorrow, and repentance, that this commentary said we need to have a true sense of these things. Recognizing sin and what it does should lead us to godly sorrow. And then godly sorrow leads us to repentance. We have several scriptures that tell us that we need to repent. We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth and was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But sometimes what people overlook is that there was another piece to that. Another piece to that message that he was giving. Let's turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, 1 through 3. And this is John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3, we read here, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God, heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" He spoke of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But along with that came the command to repent. Write down Matthew 4:17, this is Jesus. "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, repentance is part of that message of the kingdom of God. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" And he didn't just stop there. Then he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Acts 2:38. It continued after Jesus' death. On the day of Pentecost, what was Peter's message to the people? Peter said to them in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance has always been part of the message. Repentance is what we have to do as Christians. And then he brings out in Matthew 3, verses 5 through 8. If we'll turn over there, Matthew 3, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 3, verses 5 through 8. "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him," talking about John the Baptist, "and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" See, fruits of repentance indicates that something has changed in the way we live. And he knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees, they weren't changing. He told them, "You'll bear fruits worthy of repentance." They were stuck in their ways. It's not just an academic change of attitude that we have, or regret, or remorse. It's a change that's reflected in the way that we live. Turning away from sin and doing what is right in God's eyes. In Vine's New Testament Dictionary, it defines this Greek word for repent as to perceive afterwards. To perceive afterwards, it means we can look back on something that we've done, and we can perceive that it was wrong. We perceive that we need to make a change. We perceive afterwards. It implies to change one's mind. It doesn't mean being sad, sorry, or regretful, even though that's part of the godly sorrow, but it shouldn't stop there. It should lead to a change in one's life. It should describe the attitude that we need in coming to repentance. Showing our repentance through our actions doesn't mean that we're trying to earn salvation. We know that's not possible. We can't earn our salvation. So by being repentant and trying to change, doesn't mean that we're trying to do that. We're not trying to earn anything. No amount of good actions on our part can ever make up for the sins that we've committed in our life. There's no ledger that we're trying to balance. If I put a bunch of good actions on this side, you know, I've got all the sins over here, and I can maybe balance this out, maybe even add a few more, and I'll get in good graces. It's not how it works. We can't make up. All we can ask for is forgiveness for those past sins and have them blotted out. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that the penalty of sin is paid for. But repentance on our part for our past sins is required of us in order to receive God's Spirit or to continue in God's Spirit once we've been baptized. You know, some wrongly believe that conversion takes place by saying some prayer of salvation and accepting Jesus into our heart, and that's all there is to it. Obedience to God's laws are seen as legalism and opposed to living under grace. You know, we get criticized because we believe in keeping the Sabbath, for instance. Oh, that's just legalism. You don't have to do that anymore. All you have to do is accept, you know, do the sinner's prayer, I think it is that they call it, and you know, that's it. You can go on and do whatever you want after that, because once saved, always saved. You don't have to worry about it. You know, we have the example that it's been brought up many times of a convicted criminal that's been pardoned for his offense. It doesn't mean that the pardoned criminal is free to go back out and renew his life of crime and ignore the law. That's not why he's been given a pardon. He's being given a pardon because somebody's having mercy on him, saying, you go back out. You were brought in here and in prison for these evil things that you've done. You're not expected to go back out and continue that life. If the authorities thought that was what was going to happen, they wouldn't pardon the individual. And that's the same thing with us. When we're guilty of breaking God's laws and we're pardoned from the penalty of death because Jesus Christ paid that penalty for us, it doesn't mean that we can go back out and continue in our sins as they would want you to believe. Good example of that would be the Thessalonian church. That's 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that they do not need to say anything. Oh, well, there it is. All you have to do is have faith, right? Your faith towards God has gone out. But there's things required with that faith. Continuing in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They bore fruits of repentance. They turned. They turned from a life of idol worship and relying on themselves to relying on God and His Word. It was a 180-degree turn, a change of mind. And that's what repentance is all about. So how did we come to repentance in our lives, brethren? Did we just wake up one day and through our own great wisdom, figure out that I was living in opposition to God? We'd be wrong to think that way. It's not something that we can just wake up one day and recognize. Repentance is unnatural to the human mind. As Proverbs tells us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. You can read that in Proverbs 14:12 and also in 16:25. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Read that in Jeremiah 17:9. I heard some minister on the radio here the other day that said he felt that the human spirit was good in its thoughts and that they get corrupted. But that's not what Jeremiah says. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. It's only through God working with us through His Spirit that we can come to understand our need to repent. 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So that God will perhaps grant them repentance. Grant means to bestow, is it giving somebody a gift? Now, I'm bestowing this gift upon you of repentance, is what God is saying here. Repentance is from God. He leads us to that. His Spirit works on our minds to break through our deceitful hearts so that we can see it for what it is. We see how evil it is and that the sins that it's committed. He helps us to see ourselves as He sees us before repentance. And He leads us to understanding all that, to understand the evil of sin, to lead us to that godly sorrow which leads us to repentance. True repentance will be seen through the fruits that are born. Is there change? Or can somebody look at us and say, you know, you're not the same person? You know, can we go back to some friend we had back in our youth? And they can look at us and say, wow, you're not the same person that I knew back then. There's something different about you. Are there changes? Are we closer to God? Does our life reflect the changes that we're supposed to be going through? We know that repentance wasn't a one-time action that we did before we were baptized. God calls us and opens our minds to understanding. We continue to repent throughout our Christian life because, as I mentioned earlier, John says, we say we don't have any sin, we're a liar. We know that we're going to miss the mark along the way, and we're going to have to repent. It's not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. We don't understand everything at the time of our conversion, but we grow in grace and knowledge in our Christian life. In the Good News magazine of December 8, 2001, there was an article entitled, "What is Repentance?" And I think the definition that was given there is one of the best definitions I've seen of repentance. It says, repentance is a continual turning from a life of evil and disobedient to an obedient way of thinking and living that results in a personal relationship with God and a godly relationship with people, relationship that we have with one another. Let me read that again. Repentance is a continual turning from a life of evil and disobedience to an obedient way of thinking and living that results in a personal relationship with God and a godly relationship with people. The world doesn't understand this concept of repentance. You know, as I brought out, most Christian denominations would have us believe that if we just believe in Jesus, grace will cover our sins. We don't have to worry about making changes in our lives. To repent means changing our mind about Jesus to them. You know, about accepting rather than rejecting. To them, that's what repentance is. I accept Jesus Christ rather than rejecting Him. So I've changed my attitude. And to them, that's where it stops. It doesn't talk about continuing to change our life to be like Christ. But true repentance is critical to the Christian life and God's expectations for us. Failing to understand true repentance could prevent us from enjoying the blessings of God, the blessings that God would love to give to us, including that of salvation itself. So, brethren, as I bring this to conclusion, let's make sure that we have that true sense of sin, sorrow, and repentance. This is not something we just do before Passover to examine ourselves. It's not something that ends at the last day of unleavened bread, of looking for sin in our lives to remove. But it's an everyday process. It's something we need to continue on after these holy days have ended. Understanding sin and what it does will lead us to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow will lead us to true repentance, a turning from sin. We can't do it without the help from God. We have to have His Spirit to help us do these things. He gives us an understanding of sin. He leads us to godly sorrow. And it's through Him that we can come to repentance and have our sins forgiven. Only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we kept as a memorial during the Passover service. And then through his life as pictured in these days of unleavened bread that we've been observing this past week, can we truly overcome sin and live a life that glorifies our Father in heaven?